hallowed be thy holy and precious name. Come to thee now, dear Father, to thank thee, first of all, for the many blessings we have received at thine hand, especially the gift of thy Son. We thank thee for the opportunity we have of meeting together today. Now we thank thee for thy Spirit prevailing. Now we would ask that it may continue. If thou be with your brother who is to speak with us at this time, to look into his word, to see the more the depth of thy character, the extent, the wideness, and the greatness of thy plan. Help us that we may apply these things that we have learned, and thus to glorify thy name further. Be with thy dear people the world over, especially those who are in special need of thee at this time. We pray for the grace to help in their time of need. And we ask these things, and we give thee our thanks in Jesus' name.
Brother Raffle of Dayton, Ohio class will now speak to us about Paul, the apostle and prophet. Brother Raffle.
Thank you, Brother Loomis. Good morning, dear brethren in Christ. It's a pleasure to be with you. Consider some things from God's infinite storehouse of truth. The subject mostly is about the Apostle Paul. However, I'm going to start out with some similarities between the Apostle Paul and Brother Russell. Both Paul and Brother Russell could have become very wealthy men, but both gave up all to preach the gospel of Christ. Both had a thorn in the flesh, although Paul's was different than Brother Russell's. Both were taught of God, and both were well versed in the Scriptures. Both traveled a great deal in the service of God, the truth, and the brethren. Both were overseers of their ecclesias of their day. Both knew the tabernacle and what it signified, and what it foreshadowed of those better things to come. Both laid down their lives in the Lord's service, suffering many things and hardships in carrying out their commissions. Both died in their 60s, Paul being martyred. Both exhibited greatness and humility and experienced victory through overcoming. Both fought a good fight of faith, and both had reason to believe a crown of righteousness was laid up for them. Paul wrote over half of the New Testament, and it was his counterpart in our day who interpreted it properly for the household of faith. Now, so much for Paul and Brother Russell. What about ourselves? In all probability, we won't be shipwrecked unless it's an airship wreck. But we are to guard against our faith being shipwrecked. And this is one of the important lessons in our considerations this morning on Paul, the apostle and prophet. Now, John was privileged to write a record of Jesus' life and also letters to the church. Paul did not write a record of Jesus' life, but he did write 14 of the New Testament letters. We feel he was gifted and one of the most versatile of the 12. But it was Saul of Tarsus that Paul persecuted the early church. It was after the Lord told him on the road to Damascus that he would show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And that's the Paul we know and love. The Lord had to use sort of a shock tactic in the case of Paul, to get his attention as Saul. And sometimes that's the way the Lord deals with us, sort of a shock treatment to get our attention. Now, we don't know the date of Paul's birth, but it just states in Romans 11:1 that Paul says he was born an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, the seed of Abraham. His full name is said to have been Julius Aemilius Paulus, And like all Jewish boys, he had a trade, and Paul's was that of tent making. Now, this was natural for a Cilician, since the goat hair of the area was conducive to making strong canvas. This was the material Paul used for the tents and the sails that he made, laboring with mine own hands, as he expresses it. Saul was educated under the renowned teacher Gamaliel, who was a grandson of Hillel, who was the chief instructor in those days. So Saul was well grounded in the traditions of Judaism, including a knowledge of the sacred Hebrew scriptures. This training later became the basis for the great work Paul was commissioned to do by Jesus Christ, for whom he suffered the loss of all things. And as a young man, Saul was energetic about everything he did and completely unconscious of any wrongdoing, such as that recorded in Acts 7:58. They cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And Saul consented to his death. The martyrdom of Stephen seems to have spurred Saul onto a more aggressive course of persecution than ever, as we read in Acts 8:3. Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women and committed them to prison. Later, Paul tells us of Saul's mistakes in Acts 26:9. I verily thought myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, and having received authority from the chief priests. Now, in view of this background of Paul, we must remember that it was the duty of all pious Jews to persecute heretics. So Saul was not alone, although he was a ringleader. It was his zeal for the Lord that made him such an energetic persecutor. And it was this same zeal which the Lord appreciated and turned to the true service of God in Paul, the great apostle and ambassador to the Gentiles. When Saul of Tarsus was blinded by a vision of our risen Lord on the road to Damascus, he was instructed to go into the city and there be told of him what he must do. Now, it is interesting to note that the Lord did not himself instruct Saul, but directed him to one of his disciples, Ananias. And it is still so today. The Lord gives us the privilege of speaking for him to anyone who has a hearing ear. And so Ananias was told in a vision to ask in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus? When Ananias told the Lord that this man was an enemy of the saints, of all men, Saul of Tarsus? But the Lord said, "Go thy way, Ananias, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And this we know he did. Acts 9:16. In responsibility and suffering for the cause of Christ, the Apostle Paul was first or chief among the apostles. It is estimated that he traveled over 12,000 miles on foot, by boat, donkey, whatever means of travel he could, in his missionary work. Now, 12,000 miles wasn't much. It isn't much in our day, but it was in Paul's. That was a tremendous distance. Some of us travel 25,000 miles annually in comfort. Paul didn't travel half that distance without hardships. We arrived at this convention in comparative ease, didn't we? You didn't have to climb mountains. You didn't have to beat off beasts, insects, etc., as Paul did. And Paul's experiences are summarized in the 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, seem almost more than one individual could bear. But we know that Paul did suffer these things and more, as foretold, not in his own strength, but by the grace of God. And so it is with us. By the grace of God, we're here. In this chapter also, Paul is refuting the boastings of false apostles, for he says, are they ministers of Christ? Yea, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I stripes, save one. Brethren, that means 195 stripes. Paul continues, thrice I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned, and on that occasion Paul was left for dead. This tells us that the people throwing the stones did so with violence. Exactly like rioters today. Violent. And yet Paul covers his hard experience in only 4 words. Once I was stoned. And he continues, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. To suffer shipwreck once would have been a lasting experience for any of us. And to spend a night and a day in the deep would really demand an exceptional amount of faith. Apparently, Paul could swim, having grown up in a seaport town, but swimming out in the ocean would only keep him afloat. He couldn't swim to shore. But the greatest perils in the deep are the carnivorous fish and sea creatures drawn to a shipwreck by the blood of the injured. This is why a boat or a ship is likened to being in Christ. We're safe in the ship from the great waves that could overwhelm us, and from the perils of things that live in the waters. Today, when the symbolic sea is trying to overflow the land, it's a good thing to know that our safety is in the ship and that the Lord is at the helm, the same as he was with Noah and the ark. Paul's account continues in journeys often. And journeys in those days, as I mentioned before, called for stamina. In 1964, I traveled through Greece from Thessalonica down to Corinth and vice versa. And it's a rough country, brethren. It's over 350 miles from Thessalonica to Corinth, for instance. That would be like walking from Lexington, Kentucky to Chicago, a little farther. Mountainous terrain. This is dedication, isn't it, brethren? Real dedication. And Paul, along those journeys, was subject to perils of robbers. Perils of the heathen, and even perils of mine own countrymen, in the city and in the wilderness, in the sea, and perils among false brethren. That must have hurt. Perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, the weariness of travel under those primitive conditions left little strength, but Paul served the brethren in every place, and then often without sleep, he started out again for his next destination. In painfulness, on one occasion after Paul had been beaten with stripes and imprisoned, he was able to sing hymns, though his back was bleeding and swollen. I wonder what any of us would do under similar conditions. In hunger and thirst, and in cold and nakedness. Some of us have experienced hunger and thirst and cold at some time or other. But Paul's suffering these things to a greater degree we can only imagine. And Paul concludes, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now, Brother Russell had a taste of this too, the care of all the churches. He was elder in most of the ecclesias. All these sufferings the Apostle Paul enumerates was not the end of his suffering by any means. At the time of that writing, some of his hardest experiences were still ahead of him. And in Paul's imprisonment in Rome under Nero, we have his constant example of faith, hope, and love. In the cause of Christ, the cause for which he lived, and the cause for which he died. This was the inspiration for those great epistles to the brethren in Christ at Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, two to Timothy, Philemon, and the Hebrews. And in the providence of God for Paul, his circumstances were ordered to accomplish this special work in Rome. Seven epistles, seven wonderful epistles to the church. Considering that Paul was privileged to write over one half of the New Testament, it became meat for the entire body of Christ. And so we can see that he was also a prophet. For about 35 years as an apostle, he was one of God's mouthpieces to expound the writings of preceding prophets, those shadows of good things to come to the true church. The book of Hebrews is a good example of this. But like Peter and John, Paul was a prophet who predicted things to come, which he did not fully comprehend because they were not being due in his day. Nevertheless, his words were specially guided by God to become meat in due season. And in each due season, God raised up a suitable servant to dispense that meat. Thus, God himself has guided and fed the church all along, including the ministry of Brother Russell. However, Paul's experiences, as well as his words, like the prophets before him, were prophetic of the experiences of the entire body members of Christ. And unless we see Paul in this role, in this particular role, we will miss the deeper meaning in Paul's living for Christ. When Paul states, "I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake," he is not saying, as some believe, that he alone did this. Rather, he is speaking prophetically for himself and all who will become members of the body of Christ. All must have at least a taste of the sufferings of our Lord and Head. When the last member of this mystical body has finished his course in death, then, and only then, will the sufferings of Christ be complete or filled up. And so it is the Apostle Paul who shows us that Christ is not one but many members, 1 Corinthians 12:12, and that the sufferings of all these members constitute the sin offering. Paul had a prophetic view of the sufferings of Christ, and he knew they would continue for some time. So he warned the brethren in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, that they should not be shaken in mind, that the day of Christ is at hand. Then his prophecy follows. Let no man deceive you by any means. And many did try to deceive the early church, you remember, while the apostles were still alive. But let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the millennium, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God. Paul then outlines the development of this evil one. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Paul saw the brethren striving for place even in his day, and by the Holy Spirit was able to project the outcome of such ambitious efforts. He then shows this wicked arrangement in the church would be removed in the day of the Lord. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his presence. Now, in giving this prophecy so vital to the church, the Lord's revelation to Paul was given in such a way that Paul's knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures would supply all the details, prepared, of course, by the Lord in advance. By this time, Paul had learned of Jesus' betrayal by one of the 12. And knowing that the sufferings of the head were prophetic of the body as well, the Scriptures must have opened to him a very clear understanding. In our large, wonderful prayer of John 17, he refers to Judas in the 12th verse. I have kept them that thou gavest me, and none is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And what Scripture was that? The Lord was speaking of the 109th Psalm, which is also quoted in Acts 1:20. Let's read a portion of the 109th Psalm, verses 7, 8, and 13. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. What does that tell us, brethren? Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation to come, that is the resurrection, let their name be blotted out. Yet, in view of these plain scriptures, we have those in the church today who teach that Judas will be resurrected. Now, this isn't a form of greater love. This is just misunderstanding that Judas will ever be resurrected. This is a perversion of the plain statement of our Lord Jesus, who said on the eve of his death, the Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good word for that man if he had never been born. Mark 14:21. Now, to most reasonable minds, this is adequate scriptural proof that Judas will never live again. This prophecy of the Psalm covering Judas's case coincides with Isaiah 14:12 in a still greater fall from grace. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? The son of the morning once enjoyed the fellowship of both our Father and the Logos, who together created him. But because of ambition and avarice, he said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the sides of the north, I will be like the Most High. This is an abuse of the personal pronoun. Lucifer, then, who became Satan the devil, is the original son of perdition. And Judas, as the opposer of that same faithful Logos, became the human counterpart of Satan, betraying the Lord with a deceitful kiss. Four thousand years earlier, Satan betrayed the innocent Eve by deceit. You know, way back there, I think he was the first one to establish a women's lib party. Anyhow, Satan pretended to be a champion of her rights and welfare when he said, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3:5. Judas, in opposing Jesus the head, was also a type of the mystical son of perdition to come. The man of sin, prophesied by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. The man Jesus was Lord of his disciples while on earth for 3.5 literal years. This mystical man of sin lorded it over God's heritage and wore out the saints of the Most High for 3.5 symbolic years, or 1,260 literal years. When his temporal power was broken, then his temporal power was broken. But even while being consumed, he continues to blaspheme and shoot out bitter words against the truth and the body members of Christ. And so it has been from the very beginning. Jesus suffered at the hands of the Jews. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And at the end, he was betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas, for 30 pieces of tainted silver. 30 pieces of filthy lucre. Remember that Paul suffered perils among false brethren all through his ministry. His death at Rome came indirectly as a result of the Jews trying to kill him at Jerusalem. The body members for 1,260 years were worn out by this wicked son of perdition, this false Christ, whose full end has yet to come. Why? Because the remaining members of the body must also suffer at his hand. And so it was written by the prophet Isaiah in 66:5, your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Another prophetic feature of Paul's course was his witnessing before Caesar and his suffering in Rome. While other disciples carried the word far and near throughout the Roman world, it was Paul's privilege to carry the gospel into the very seat of the empire, to Rome itself. Paul's final experience started in Jerusalem. There he was the cause of a riot between two Jewish factions, and the record states that he was in danger of being pulled to pieces by them. The chief captain of the Roman guard had his soldiers take Paul by force into the castle for safekeeping. In Acts 23:11, we read, that night the Lord stood by him, that is by Paul, and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And witness he did. Paul was then taken under military escort to Caesarea because the Jews had vowed to kill him. But his time, like the Lord's, wasn't up. And he remained there as a prisoner 2 years under Felix the governor. There Paul was heard by Felix several times, then by Festus, his successor, and finally by King Agrippa, whom he almost persuaded to be a Christian. There is irony in the words of Agrippa to Festus after this session with Paul. In Acts 26:32, he says, "This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." I was so glad for the thoughts on liberty this morning. In teaching school, sometimes the students are confused about what is liberty or freedom or license. And license becomes licentious. In Rome, Paul was given preferential treatment, probably through the influence of Julius the centurion. It is recorded in Acts 28, 30 and 31 that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And although confined, Paul was able to preach under the protection of the emperor, and this time the Jews dared not give him any trouble in Rome. And how marvelous are the Lord's provisions that this account should increase our faith mightily for any experience that we may have to face in the future. God is able to make all things work together for our good when we trust him fully. But in Rome, as elsewhere, Paul, in declaring the whole counsel of God, always gave his witness to the Jew first. Soon after his arrival, he called more than 30 of his friends and kinsmen together with other Jews. He told them that he was bound with this chain because of the hope of Israel. And this hope was as real as his chain. As we read in Acts 28:23, "There came many to his lodging, and he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus out of the law and the prophets, from morning till evening." And just like our own witness experience, some believed and some believed not. Whether Paul was released for a time and able to visit again the churches of Asia Minor is not made clear. But if so, he was later returned to Rome, but this time without favor. Tradition states that Paul died in the great persecution of Christians following the burning of Rome, and that Nero blamed them to divert suspicion from himself. But whatever the cause, Rome was the end of Paul's earthly road, just as it will be the end of the road for the last members of the body of Christ. Rome was the civil power under which Christ, the head, suffered, and under which all the body members suffered. It is the dragon of Revelation, who in combination with the beast and false prophet will bring an end to the work of the Christ when the night comes in which no man can work. John 9:4. When Paul was imprisoned the second time in Rome, he was confined in the infamous Mamertine prison. Here the prisoner was let down through a single opening into this dark, wet, and foul-smelling hole to await his fate. In this wretched isolation, Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy. In it there was not a word of personal suffering. Not a word of personal suffering. Only victorious faith. What an example this is for the rest of the church. What a lesson is here for us. Not a word of personal suffering. Having appeared before Nero the second time, Paul apparently had been condemned to death. He states in the 4th chapter, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them who also love his appearing." And this we do, don't we? And how we rejoice to know that Paul and all who love his appearing were raised from death by our present Lord in 1878. The chains of death for them were broken early in the morning of that day, the great seventh day typified by Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Earlier in his second letter to Timothy, Paul warns that the time would come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And of course, sound doctrine includes the strong meat of chronology. They will not endure sound doctrine, but turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. The truth which we receive from our present Lord is built line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, from the Word of God, a book that had been sealed until the advent of that faithful and wise servant, Brother Russell, who said, "The divine plan thus revealed is not of man, but of God. No man could bring such beauty and harmony from the Word of God." Reprint, August the 1st, 1909. So, brethren, in our study of God's Word, let us be sure that the things we bring forth are in harmony with what we have already received and proven by the Word. And Paul continues, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Full proof of thy ministry. This admonition was also fulfilled in the letter to our day. By our faithful pastor in his work as the seventh messenger to the church, seventh and last, and one of the stars in the Lord's right hand of Revelation 1:20. As the labors and sufferings of the great apostle Paul inspired the church of his day to faithfulness, so also should the faithful example of Brother Russell, as Paul's counterpart in our day, inspire us to lay down our lives as he did his. His afflictions and especially his labors have been the means of teaching us everything we know about God's Word. And I say that without qualification. The truth was brought to us as meat in due season through the providences of God himself. It did not come through any of us. And so, brethren, let us heed Paul's exhortation to Timothy. Continue. That means that he must have been so doing. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And in conclusion, let us receive Paul's own benediction from Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, written to the Hebrew brethren from Rome. "Now the God of peace, who brought from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And so may these lessons and benedictions from the Apostle Paul serve to help us carry out our commission in the faith and only hope, always speaking the truth in love.
Thank you. So we conclude this by use of one verse of number 164. Number 164. "And shall we rise while we sing?" At Manesson and also at Steubenville. And the Steubenville friends would like to know if any class is planning a convention in April. April 8th, Thursday, will be Memorial. The conventions are built around that. Well, they're effort.
Our all-wise and loving Heavenly Father, thou who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for such examples as thou hast given us in thy word, and in this case the Apostle Paul, and in our time the faithful and wise servant Brother Russell. And indeed we can say that we can follow Paul as he followed Christ, as well as that of that servant. Bless us as we wait before thee, that we may declare the whole counsel of God. Bless thy dear Israel everywhere, those on beds of sickness and isolation. Grant unto them additional evidences of thy love and care, that their faith with ours may be increased, that we may experience a full assurance of faith, come what may. Bless this ecclesia, bless the ecclesias represented here, individually and collectively, that we may all do thy will more perfectly. Continue thou with us throughout this day, for we ask it all and thank thee in Jesus' beloved name. Amen.